Zechariah says, look, I will make Jerusalem a cup that causes staggering for the peoples who surround the city. The siege against Jerusalem will also invade Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone, for all the peoples who try to lift it will injure themselves severely when all the nations of the earth gather against her. On that day, the Lord's declaration, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. I will keep a watchful eye on the house of Judah, but strike all the horses of the nations with blindness. Then each of the leaders of Judah will think to himself, the residents of Jerusalem are my strength through the Lord of hosts, their God. On that day I will make the leaders of Judah like a fire pot in a wood pile, like a flaming torch among sheaves. They will consume all the peoples around them on the right and on the left while Jerusalem continues to be inhabited on its site in Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of David's house and the glory of Jerusalem's residents may not be greater than that of Judah. On that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that the one who is weakest among them will be like David. And on that day, the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. On that day, I will set out to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Then I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. And they will look at me, whom they pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly for him as one weeps for a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of David's house by itself and their women by themselves, the family of Nathan's house by itself and their women by themselves, the family of Levi's house by itself and their women by themselves, the family of Shimei by itself and their women by themselves, all the remaining families, every family by itself and their women by themselves. Chapter 13, verse 1, on that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. On that day, this is the declaration of the Lord of hosts, I will erase the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I will remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, open up the words of your servant the prophet to us, that we might look and see how your salvation and your cleansing have always been your plan. In Jesus' name, amen. I titled this message, Two Salvations, and as I said, it was based on a conversation with someone who told me that the Old Testament salvation has to do with time and place, save me from a situation, and the New Testament salvation is spiritual. And I say that this is patently false. God promises to bring both physical and spiritual salvation. Now, as you read this early section, it begins, this oracle of Zechariah begins with a proclamation of who God is. And it never hurts to lay a foundation. It never hurts, in fact, it often helps, to lay a foundation. Who are we talking about and who is doing the talking? God, the one who stretched out the heavens, laid the foundation of the earth and formed the spirit in man. Now notice that threefold picture. He stretched out the heavens. He laid the foundation of the earth. And he formed the spirit of man within him. That is a glorious picture. Yes, he laid out heaven. And yes, he laid out earth. But he made man, you, me, in his image. Did something very special. God said, let there be light. Let there be water, let there be trees, let there be animals, let there be plants. Let us make man in our image. God took a very special interest in man. Man is different from the other animals. We've been learning that, haven't we? But he does begin with this temporary salvation, being saved from enemies. Now, in Zechariah 12, it starts to take the picture of a siege, doesn't it? It's an ugly picture. It's an embattled picture. And in chapter 14, just a couple chapters later, he tells pretty much the same thing, only he's much more graphic about it. In chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, Zechariah says, "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided in your presence. You're going to stand there and watch your household goods get divided among attacking armies." That sound like fun? Watching your prized possessions being doled out to people who have abused you? "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem for battle. The city will be captured, the houses looted, the women raped. Half the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be removed from the city." That's an ugly picture, especially for people who just came back and just got the place cleaned up. A most unwelcome message for the returning exiles. But God then promises rescue. He promises that the horses, the weapons of war, the transportation of war will be blinded. They will be blinded. And what's God going to do? He's going to watch. They are blind. God is watching. The leaders of Judah will be encouraged in verses 5 and 6. They'll be empowered in verse 8. How about that picture, by the way? Look at that in verse 8. "The Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem so that on that day, the one who is weakest among them will be like David." Wow. And of course, the house of David will be like God. If we're looking at the second coming of Christ, the house of David will be God. God promises dark hours, doesn't he? And I was asked, I will not mention the person's name, but I was asked what I thought of a particular prosperity preacher. And I said, if I was to tell you what I really think, they'd have to throw me out of the pulpit. I'm sorry, I can't not tell you what I really think. I will get very generous and say they're dead wrong. That's as kind as I get. Folks, the name of Jesus is being dragged through the mud by people who say, come to Jesus and get rich. And in the process, you can make me rich. I love these guys. I've often wanted to write to them. You know, they say, you know, as you give to us, God will bless you. And I've wanted to write them and say, look, why don't you give to me and I'll let you have the blessing from God. I'll take the hit. I'm just that kind of guy. You can send me all your money and we'll let God bless you. I'm all in that. Yeah, right. You know what? And how fast are they going to buy? How fast are they going to buy their own preaching? Not for a minute. Folks, let me give you the ironclad promise. It's going to be rough in life. You're going to have rough times. Time for the altar call, right? God calls you to struggle. God calls you to suffering. We looked at a missionary couple today going into the heart of Islamic territory. In this day and age, man, you got to have a death wish. And who are they taking with them? A baby. God promises them dark hours. God also promises that hours last 60 minutes. And they pass. And he promises deliverance. There is that temporal deliverance, but then look where he goes. He begins in verse 10 to talk about the Holy Spirit. "I will pour out a spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem." I will pour out on them a spirit of grace and prayer. Now, that, of course, we know what prayer is. Prayer is communion with God. Prayer is relationship with God. And grace, how would you define grace? A gift? Something we don't deserve. Not only don't we deserve it, we can't deserve it. We'll never earn it. I was listening to a tremendous sermon this morning, and the preacher said, if someone comes to me and says, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe in him all my life, says, you just told me you don't believe in Jesus. You have to come to Jesus absolutely destitute, absolutely helpless, absolutely without a single positive claim to yourself. Righteousness as filthy rags, and say, help me. I'm lost. I'm condemned. And I need you. And I need grace. Totally unmerited, undeserved, on the house. The spirit of grace and prayer on the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem. And how does that spirit of grace come about? They will look on me. Who is me? Well, if you look at this throughout, it says the Lord's declaration, the declaration of Yahweh, doesn't it? They will look on Yahweh, whom they pierced. How do you pierce Yahweh? How do you do that? When Jesus died on the cross, the apostle John, who was the only apostle who was present, said one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear. And at once blood and water came out. And then he goes on to say, he who saw this has testified so that you may believe. His testimony is true. He knows he is telling the truth. What's he trying to do? Look, believe me. I mean this. I saw this. I was there. He's trying to pound that into our thick skull to say, look, you may not believe this, but I was there and I saw it. Yes, the other gospels don't say that. I saw it. Those guys weren't there. I was there. And then in chapter 19, verse 37, John says, this all comes down from what the prophet said. They will look on me. They will look on the one whom they pierced. How does the spirit of grace and prayer come about? It comes about by looking on the one who was pierced. He is the only source. Repentance can go two ways. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation, but worldly grief produces death. When Judas betrayed Jesus, did he grieve that fact? Absolutely. And what happened? He hung himself. Did he have a godly grief? He had a grief that produces death. There is a grief that produces life. And this is the kind of grief Zechariah is talking about. We have, if you've been watching the news this week, particularly out of Milwaukee, you've seen the story that took place where a man accidentally struck a baby in the road. Stopped the car, got out. The baby had died. It was very sad. But then another man, supposedly Ricky Ricardo Childs, shot him and another man, killing them. And then he took off. Police were getting close to him. They found him in a Chicago area hotel. As they were getting close, he shot himself. What kind of grief did he have? He had a destroying grief. God says, I'll give you a repentance if you'll receive it. If you will come to me, I will be like a mother hen gathering her chicks. I'll protect you. I will give you life if you will just receive it. It's a gift. I paid for it. And by looking on the one who was pierced and saying, I choose you as the one who will protect me, he promises to do it. Now look at how he promises to do it. In chapter 13, verse 1, he makes it very plain. On that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and the residents of Jerusalem to wash away sin and impurity. Folks, is that temporary salvation or is that spiritual salvation? Is that in the Old Testament? Let me make sure I'm still there, right? And here's the Tanakh saying spiritual salvation. On that day, the declaration of the Lord of hosts, I will erase the names of the idols from the land, and they will no longer be remembered. I am going to get rid of the sin that's been destroying you. I'm not going to cover it up. I'm not going to gloss it over. You know, some years back, I did an illustration. You probably can't see it. Up here, there's an eye. There's a little hook thing that I ran a string through. And I had a hoop way up high, close to the ceiling. And at that time, I said, there are many religions that will teach you that if you do the right thing, God will lower the hoop. He'll lower the standard so that you can make it. God will lower his standards if you just do the right rules and eat the right foods and have the right haircut, for goodness sake. God will lower the hoop. You know what grace says? God keeps the hoop right where it is, higher than Everest. Can you jump that hoop? No, but Jesus is ready to pull you through it. You can't, you never can, you never will, and God's not going to lower his standard for you, for me, or for anyone. But he's willing to open up a fountain. And there's that beautiful hymn that's got to come to everybody's mind. There is a fountain filled with blood flown from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. This is not a teaching about feeling guilty for your sin. It's about losing the guilt you've already got for your sin. Jesus offers eternal life, and it's an Old Testament concept that from the house of David, one would come to open a fountain and completely cleanse you. And that's found in nobody but Jesus Christ. By his death and by his resurrection, he has offered eternal forgiveness, absolute cleansing for everything. That's what he wants to offer you.